Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. One of the big lies of many professing Christians often believe in our day is the lie of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's not really a gospel at all. It's just, they call it a gospel. It's something that teaches that Jesus Christ wants his people to live a carefree life of health and prosperity and happiness and blessing. All you need is faith. All you need is prayer. But for them, faith is a self-generated spiritual force. And prayer is getting God to give us whatever we want. It's kind of like name it and claim it, they say. One preacher of this false gospel wrote, some of these things are true and some are not true, but he wrote, "The Lord wants you blessed. In fact, God wants you to be blessed more than you want to be blessed." And I really do believe that. Sometimes we don't understand blessing, but he wants us to be blessed. When God blesses you, no one can curse you. Don't let anyone cheat you out of your blessing. Don't let anyone make you feel bad about being blessed. God's blessing is supposed to be upon you. End quote. Well, the problem with this so-called prosperity gospel is the tendency to equate blessing with money and physical health and material prosperity and earthly happiness. In fact, Jesus told the multitudes in Matthew chapter 5, 10 and 11, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." There are rewards in the world, but the real rewards are to come. And sometimes people are blessed when really difficult things come into their lives. I want to read Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, and you'll see what I mean and why I started with this so-called prosperity gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And when he had called the disciples to himself, the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his holy angels.'" When Jesus asked the question in verse 27, "Who do the people say that I am?" the disciples told him that there's all kinds of ideas, all kinds of opinions about you. Some people think that you are John the Baptist risen from the dead. Other people think that you are Elijah. You know, Elijah was the miracle-working prophet. He's the one that was taken up into heaven, directly into heaven. Never died, but he was taken up in a whirlwind. And then others thought that Jesus is one of the other prophets, maybe Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was often called the Son of Man. Or maybe it was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Verse 29, then Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You are the Christ. Or Matthew 16:16 says it a little bit more fuller. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now, it's interesting that Peter's confession here is the midway point in Mark's gospel. We have the first half beginning in Mark chapter 1 through chapter 8 and verse 30. And all of that is about the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Christ. He is the God, he is the anointed one of God. So we have the first half, and then at this point there's a change, and we get to a second question. And the second question is, what does Jesus as the Christ do? And that begins in chapter 8, verse 31, to the end of Mark's gospel. What does Jesus as the Christ do? And the answer might be summarized in chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter and the other disciples understood that Jesus was surely the Christ. He was Israel's Messiah. But their understanding and their concept of the Messiah was kind of short-sighted and self-centered. And it therefore was biblically defective. Which may be one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody, because you don't have the whole story. You just have part of the story. Don't tell anyone. Verse 30. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, previous to this, Jesus had given some veiled references to his suffering and death and to his resurrection. But this is the first time that the Lord Jesus so clearly and directly told his disciples what was coming. When we get to Jerusalem, here's what's going to come. I want you to know. He began to tell them about the gospel right here. Notice that the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. He loved to call himself the Son of Man. More than any other expression and identification, he says, I'm the Son of Man. You know that text in Mark? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was called, and he called himself the Son of Man because he identified with all of his people. He identified with their humanity. He loved being a part of his people. He was the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 45 through 49. He was, and he is our representative to God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He's the Son of Man. He's identifying with our humanity. He knows our sufferings. He knows our struggles. He went through those kinds of things. He endured sufferings on his own behalf, on part of us. But when Peter and the disciples and most of the Jews heard that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, they thought of the messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 of the all-conquering hero and warrior king who would come and rule over all the nations. Let me read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel prophesies and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, speaking of God the Father. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that's why Peter, probably thinking of Daniel chapter 7, protested about what Jesus said, that he was going to suffer and he's going to be rejected and he was going to be killed. It just didn't make sense. In Peter's mind and in the minds of the apostles, the other disciples, suffering and rejected and a dead Messiah was never going to happen. It couldn't happen. It wasn't biblical. How could a Messiah overthrow the Roman government and rule the nations if he was going to die? Yet Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He uses the Greek word day, a verb day, which means absolute divine necessity. It's going to happen. The same word is used, turn over to Mark chapter 13 and verse 7. Mark 13, verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must, there's the word, must happen. But the end is not yet. Why must they happen? Because God has ordained for them to happen. It will take place. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Again, he uses that verb. It's going to happen because God has ordained for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out to all the nations. It's also used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, where the text says, then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. It's also seen in Luke chapter 24. You remember those two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and Jesus joins them and he's telling them about himself. And he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must, that's the word, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, there's the word again, necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In other words, this something's going to happen. It's a divine necessity. Before Messiah could come and receive glory and honor, he had to first come in suffering and humiliation. Before Jesus could rule over the nations, he had to be despised and rejected by men. Before Jesus could fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, he had to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. In other words, he had to go to the cross before he could have the crown. Peter could only see and accept what would fit into his very narrow, personal, self-centered perspective regarding the Messiah. He couldn't understand beyond that. Let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that there are some lessons here for us? Do you think that it's possible for people like you and me to have a lopsided, short-sighted, thick-headed ideas, attitudes, that what we think we know, we really know? Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't know the biblical truth like we really want to know it. In fact, Jesus said to those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:45, he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So, dear ones, we need our minds open. We need the eyes of our understanding open, because we can hear the word and it comes in one ear and out the other. And the only thing that Peter heard was, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die. He didn't hear about the part about the resurrection, because he wouldn't have protested if he knew it. He's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die. Can't be, because he's the Messiah, and the Messiah is not going to have any of those things happen to him. We need our understanding opened. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, praying for the church at Ephesus, said, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to pray for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of him the eyes of your understanding being opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I want you to know the riches of your salvation. But in order to do that, you have to have the eyes of your understanding opened. I've been praying all week, "Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. Help me to get it." Because there's a sense in which if I depend upon my own past experiences, I depend upon my own Bible study from the past, I depend upon myself, then I won't get it. I won't understand. I need the help of the Lord. I need the eyes of my understanding opened, and so don't you. There's a hymn that some of us used to sing, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth that thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall enclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. While the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine." Lord, help us to understand. Help us to get it. Keep me from having the truth come in one ear and out the other, and then leave this place, and I'm not any different than I was when I came here. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Why? Because it was God's will for him to suffer. And Jesus knew what all the specifics of the suffering were going to be, but he didn't tell them. He just said he's going to suffer many things. He knew the specifics. He knew all about the hateful thoughts and attitudes and the plans of the religious elite, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They hated him. He knew all about the snide remarks and the criticisms and the innuendos. He knew all about the almost constant direct and indirect assaults of the devil and his demons. He knew about the rough and the harsh treatment by those who would arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew all about that. He knew about the slapping and the punching and the spitting and the beating and the whippings that he was going to endure. He knew that. He knew about the humiliations of the soldiers when they put on that purple robe and they slammed a crown of thorns on his head. He knew that he was going to be stripped and made publicly naked. He knew about the mockings and the scourgings. He knew about what it was going to be like being nailed to the cross. He knew he was going to be nailed. He knew that he would be on the cross and the face of the Father would be turned away from him. He knew that. In the 22nd Psalm, David prophesied of the Messiah who would be on the cross, and Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them, and they cried to you and were delivered, and they trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying that he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But here with his disciples, Jesus only summarizes. The Son of Man will suffer many things. And the truth is that the Holy Son of God suffered from the very moment that he came into this world in our humanity. Have you ever been to prison? I have. I've been to prison as a volunteer chaplain. But I didn't suffer. Prison is a bad place. I was really uncomfortable when you go inside. There's a little zzz, and then you go inside. Look, it's not an elevator. There's these green bars, and there's green bars over here, and you step into this room, and it goes zzz, and it opens up, and you step in there, and then it goes zzz, and it clanks. And then the door goes zzz, and then the other door opens up, and then you go inside there. And now you're in prison. And I found it, it brought me back memories of growing up in housing projects. It was an awful place. It's an awful, awful place. And I was uncomfortable. But then I went every week for months and months. I got used to it. I was so glad they let me out. I was so glad they could keep me in there. Have you ever been to a dump? Now, we call them landfills today. But 50 years ago, they were called dumps. And a dump was a nasty, nasty, filthy, dirty, smoky place. Why was it smoky? Because they used to burn the garbage. And they pile it up and they burn it. And they pile it up and they burn it again. And there's all these scavenger dogs. Nobody owns them. They're just in there eating garbage. Sometimes they let pigs go in there. And a lot of rats. How would you like to live in a dump? I was trying to think about what would it be like for Jesus to come into this world? What was his sufferings like? Just to come here from heaven's glory and come into this world. Worse than a dump. Worse than an awful, dirty, filthy dump. Because he was holy God, and he comes into this sin, depressed, depraved, demonic world filled with sinners. And they attacked him almost immediately. Herod wanted to kill him when he was a baby. He suffered. He suffered while he was here. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. There are not too many things that are more horrible and hurt more than being rejected. And all of us have gone through some kind of rejections. When people say no to us, you go for a job and they say, no, we don't need you. We've got somebody else. Maybe they say it in a real nice way, but essentially you're rejected. Or when people are verbally mean or abusive or hateful to you, have you ever had that happen? A famous athlete once said that the boo is always louder than the cheer. Rejection happens when people don't want to be around us. Jesus was rejected like all of these things and far more. Later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus and his disciples get to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he sees all these money changers. He goes back out. He makes a whip. The next day he goes back in with his whip. He drives out all the money changers, pushes over their carts and the pigeons, the cages of pigeons and everything, and just drives them all out. And then he teaches and then he leaves again. Comes back the next day with his disciples, and he's confronted by these people, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And they say to him, "Who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you the authority to push over those cages and the money changers and driving them out? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus, like he often did, he asked them a question. "Well, you tell me. I'll tell you if you tell me. John the Baptist, was his baptism, was it of God or was it of man?" And then they counseled among themselves and they realized we can't answer that question because if we say this, he's going to say this. And so we don't know what. So we don't know. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you where I got my authority to do this, but I will tell you a parable." And he told them a parable about the vine dressers. And in this parable, there was a man who bought a field. He planted a vineyard in the field. And then he leased out the vineyard to vine dressers to take care of his field, to take care of the vines. And the scripture says that at vintage time, the owner sends the servant to go get some of the fruit. So he sends the servant and they beat the servant and they make him go back home empty-handed. So the owner sends him another servant and another servant and another servant. And all of these servants, he either beats them or stones them or kills them. And he doesn't give the fruit. So finally, the owner in Jesus' parables, the owner sends his son, his only son, his well-beloved son. He sends his son, he says, "Surely they will respect my only son." And the son comes, and the vine dressers say, "Look at this, here's the heir, let's kill him. And we'll have the inheritance of this vineyard." And so they killed him and they threw him outside the vineyard. And Jesus asks the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And Mark chapter 12, 9 through 11, he will come. Jesus answers the question, "He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others? Have you not even read the scripture?" And then he quotes from the 118th Psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." What was the Lord's doing? All of those things which are going on with the sufferings and the rejection, it's of the Lord. The Lord has a plan for all of this. These chief priests, these elders, and these scribes, they did it. But God had a plan. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And the scripture says in verse 12, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." And according to the parable, and according to what Jesus was telling his disciples here in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected and he must be killed. Why? Why would Jesus have to be killed? Here's the reason. Here's the reason. Well, let me change it a little bit. Why were those men in that prison that I used to have to go to? Why were they there? Was there a reason? Yeah, there's a reason. They committed crimes. Why did Jesus have to be killed? Because we committed crimes. Why did Jesus have to be killed? Because I and you, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. We are all rebels, sinful rebels against God. And I know we can hear that, but the reality, when the reality of that sinks in, it's shocking. That I'm a rebel. That I grew up a rebel against God. And I went to church, but I'm still a rebel against God. Why did Jesus have to be killed? Because you and I are rebels against God, number one. Number two, God is holy, and he's just, and he's loving, and he's merciful. I'm sinful, and God is loving and holy and just and merciful. And because of God's holiness, and because of his justice, because of his love, because of his mercies, he sent his son into the world to save someone like me. He sent his son into the world to save guilty sinners. And that's the gospel. Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the religious people, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man. Some would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he die for us? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus took my place. Jesus took the sinner's place. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Son of Man must be killed. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed. All that's negative. Suffering, negative. Rejection, that's negative. Killed, that's another negative. Here's the positive. And after 3 days, rise again. And you know, we realize the three negatives and the positive, they all go together. They must suffer. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. But he, after 3 days, he must rise again. Why? Because that's God's plan. That's God's plan. I came across this quotation about the resurrection. It's so beautiful. John Chrysostom, who's called John of Antioch, he lived 347 A.D. to 407 A.D. Listen to him. He's a preacher. He says, let no one lament persistent failings, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free, if we believe. Listen to this. Hell grasped a corpse and met God. Hell seized earth and encountered heaven. Hell took what it saw and was overcome by what it could not see. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, hell, where's your victory? Christ is risen and you are cast down. Christ is risen and the tomb is emptied of its dead. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. He must be killed. But after 3 days, he must rise again from the dead. Verse 32, Jesus spoke this openly, this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, Jesus, this is the first time. There's two other times in the Gospel of Mark that he spoke very clearly about the about his sufferings and death and resurrection. What's going to happen when we get there? He told them two more times. And so he speaks this very clearly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The whole idea of a suffering, rejected, dead Messiah didn't register with Peter. It must have been really, really shocking to him. How could Messiah die? How could this happen to Messiah? And so, true to his character, Peter decided he was going to correct the Lord Jesus. And Matthew describes what happened this way. Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside, which was nice because he's with the disciples and other people. He just took him aside, but he didn't take him very far because the indication is that they heard what Peter said. So Jesus turned to them and, addressing Peter, said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." It didn't matter that Jesus had used a divine imperative. These things must happen. Peter was absolutely certain that Jesus is wrong. How many of us have made similar mistakes with God? How many of us think, or even tell God, "He's wrong. He doesn't have it right. Something's wrong. You got to change this. It's not right. It's wrong. I shouldn't suffer like this. I shouldn't have this problem. I shouldn't have these difficulties. It's not fair." And we say those kinds of things. We're debating with God. We're trying to correct Him and counsel Him. Give Him some counsel. Because He's got it wrong. It's not right. That's what Peter did. "God's mistaken. Jesus, you're mistaken. You can't suffer and die." How arrogant my sinful flesh is. What about yours? It's arrogant too. Verse 33, Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And all I can do is say, whoa. Talk about a rebuke. Talk about really, really, really hard. "Get behind me, Satan." Why do you suppose Jesus would use such strong language to talk to someone who was very special to him, to talk to someone he loved? Jesus didn't stop loving him. He loved him. Why would he use such strong words? Because what Peter had said was a satanic denial and rejection of the plan of redemption that God had instituted. It was a satanic denial, rejection of all that Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. How is he going to save sinners if he doesn't go to the cross? The Lord Jesus, at this moment, sees Peter as an ally to Satan, the adversary of Jesus. And in a sense, he's calling, "Peter, you're my adversary." That's what Satan means. He sees Peter as an ally of the devil trying to stop or short-circuit the cross. Not going to happen, Lord. Whenever you and I put our will before God's will, we're guilty of trying to play God. And there's only one God, and it's not me, and it's not you. So Jesus tells Peter, essentially, "Get out of my sight," or we would say, "Get out of my face. Stop getting in the way of what I have come to do. Stop being a pawn of Satan, my adversary. You are joining my adversary. You're fighting against God, and you're fighting against what I've come to do." And then he says, "For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." two things. There's the things of God, the things of men. What are the things of men? You are not mindful. You don't think about the things of God. You think about the things of men. What are the things of men? What do they think about? How do they think? Well, things of men being worldly minded, fleshly minded, thinking naturally, pragmatically, being self-focused. That's the way we are by nature. It's about living for myself and what I think is right and what I feel is right and what's attractive and desirable to me. It's about what I think is best, what I think is right for me and those people that I love. That's the things of men. That's why Peter said those things, because that's not going to fit into our plan. We wanted to be close to you in your kingdom. We wanted to reign with you in your kingdom. How's that going to happen if you're going to die? The things of God are those things that God wants and God expects and God delights in and God commands, the things that are often the opposite of what you and I think are best and right and just, or what we really want. You know the key to knowing and finding out what the things of God are? Here it is. And we'll deal with it the next time. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, and then he just lays it out. Here's the things of God. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial. Peter wasn't doing that. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May the Lord help us to think through all of this. Lord willing, next week we'll try to open that portion up. May it not be said of us that we're more interested and we think more often about the things of men, the pragmatic things, the natural things, the self-centered things. We think more about them than the things of God. What are the things of God for you? One of the things of God for all of us is that we believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus. He's a great Savior. He doesn't save good people. He doesn't save church-going people. He doesn't save people that give a lot of money in the offering plate. He doesn't save those kind of people. He doesn't save people that are more outwardly, morally good. He saves sinful people. He saves rebels. He saves people that have been living out in the moral dumps. He loves to save those hard sinners. He loves to save them. And some of the hardest sinners are people that think that they're good because outwardly they look all right, they feel all right about themselves. But God knows their hearts. He knows every one of our hearts. I'm so glad that our Lord's mercies are great because of Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.